webcasting to the world.
You remember the moment you saw yourself and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 17th of November 2016, broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we love every train of thought visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you today from the Gospel Revolution studios right here in Eva, Alabama, thanks to the generosity of GR executive producers Jimmy and Carrie McCollum. And right now from Palm Beach Gardens in Florida is the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. How are you, Michael?
I'm doing really wonderful. Barris, my friend, I just had a beautiful long weekend with my daughter and my grandson. And, oh my goodness, what a wonderful girl and what a wonderful little boy. I'm just absolutely so grateful for them.
Oh, mate, anyone knows that no one is that wonderful, but grandpas just see everything through rose-colored glasses.
Well, I'm one of those grandpas that listen to other people's opinion, and everybody I hear say that my grandson is the most wonderful little boy they've ever met. So now, they may be just feeding my ego, but hey, listen, I believe it.
That's what they said to my parents about me, and say no more. Hey, listen, you notice I didn't have a quotation at the top of the show?
You got someone hiding somewhere, I bet.
No, I got a riddle for you instead. A conundrum.
Uh-oh.
Here it is. You ready for it? This is our first ever Gospel Revolution riddle. You ready for it?
I'm ready.
Okay, what do you call a bride who stands at the altar for 2,000 years waiting for her bridegroom?
An old maid.
Ah, oh, you've heard it. Oh,
no,
yeah.
I haven't. Did I get it right?
You got it right. First time.
Oh, my goodness. Thank goodness that we're not old maids. One of Jeff's videos recently brought back so many memories because I had taught on this more than 20 years ago. And the comment that Jesus is coming back, I'd heard that all of my life, whether I was a Baptist, a charismatic, it didn't make any difference. Jesus is coming back after a church without spot or wrinkle.
Oh, yeah.
And then I read it. And I was just blown away that it didn't have anything to do with the second coming. It said that he might present to himself a church, that he died on the cross and rose from the dead, that he might present to himself a church without spot nor wrinkle. Oh, man, I'm telling you, you talk about being wound up when I preached that day. I was wound up, exposing the whole system, you know. If we've done it once, we've done it 1,000 times on things just as important as that, too.
Well, I used to know a couple of 100-year-old people, and they looked pretty wrinkled. 20 times 100 years, I mean, I don't think without wrinkle would be the way I'd describe that bride.
Exactly. Well, if you wait around too long, it's going to be wrinkled. That's why he perfected us and received us immediately. Who wants a 2,000-year-old bride, right? I agree with you.
Now, you just mentioned, Mike, you just mentioned videos that Jeff is releasing. Like you said, he released a couple this week, one called Without Spot or Wrinkle or Blemish, and the other, Who Are the Children of God? What did you make of that one, mate?
Oh, yeah, both were good, addressing the issue of the children of the devil. You know, the gospel is just fail-safe. It never fails to explain itself. We don't have to explain it. The gospel explains itself. All you have to do is make one comment, that was before the cross. And suddenly people go, oh, along with all of the rest of Jesus's comments, you know, but you'll be judged and if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. And you know, there's one really good explanation that makes all of that understandable in the gospel, and that is that was before the cross.
Well, this week, Mike, I got an email. I don't know if the rest of the guys got it, but Wayne Leese says to me, "Hello, Barris. I've been reading some of Romans in the New King James Version and the Mirror translation. It seems to me that the scriptural words faith and believe are not yet fully understood as Paul is using them, especially the faith of God. Any thoughts?" Thank you, Wayne. "In Christ is where I live." Okay. Would you like to have a shot at that, Mike?
No, the letter's to you.
Wayne, some of us care about you.
Others don't.
Others don't. You're just not that important. You haven't given enough. Give us more money. We'll answer more questions.
Hey, yeah, when you single one of us out and honor only one of us with a question, then you only get a response from one of us. So,
well, I think actually he expected me to email him back. And
it's nice that our gospel revolutionaries are not thin-skinned. They would we would lose a few every week if they were.
Well, I've been trying for 4 years, and it just seems to be getting worse, not better.
Anyway. We can't get rid of any of them. We've tried, but we just can't seem to get rid of any of them.
Okay, Wayne, you say it seems to you that the scriptural words faith and believe are not yet fully understood as Paul is using them. Firstly, let me comment on the translations you're using. The Mirror translation, I think, is awesome. What I find is of great value to me is a translation that makes me rethink my own thoughts, rethink my doctrine, rethink my ideas, rethink those things which are set in concrete, because that's just the way we humans are. Incidentally, the New King James Version is a pretty good version too. It's pretty true to the original, except in a couple of areas. One of them is the faith of Christ or faith in Christ. And we touched on this, Mike and I touched on this last week. Here is a problem we face. The words in the Greek, pisteo, are translated into the English both as faith and as believe. And the reason is because English has no verb for the word faith. Greek doesn't distinguish. It has a word for faith, and then it has the verb, which I call faithed or faith. Put an E on the end of faith and turn it into a verb. And what that has done for me is it has disassembled my transliteration of the word believe. Now, we've got a gospel revolutionary, Bowler Moyes, and he has caused me to really rethink my understanding of the word, the difference between the words believe and know. Now, Mike Williams has also done this just recently. If you ask Mike what he believes, he generally says, "Look, I know this. I don't know if I can believe anything, but I do know some things." That is the distinguishing factor in the Greek. You can know something, gnosis, or you can faith something, which is the act of hanging your body off what you count to be true. I'm trying to avoid the word believe because belief is such a vapid word in the English to try and translate this word pisteo. And it's the pisteo of God that we find in the New Testament is what converted us, not the pisteo of man, not our faith, but God's faith.
Yes, indeed. I remember a few years ago, actually, we went through this. I had, of course, been emphasizing all the verses that said the faith of God. And then, Barris, I believe it was you that helped us go through it and also include the ones that had the term faith in God. Of course, Christianity, all branches of Christianity tried to explain away faith of God. They say, no, it means in. And when we looked into it, we realized that actually it's the word in that is most often mistranslated and should be the word of instead of the word in. I remember you doing it. I don't remember the Greek understanding as to why, but I remember understanding at the time. And then reading those verses, not trying to leave out the faith of God and put the word in its place, but instead reading the term in, and replacing those with the word of. And it really does make a lot more sense in many cases. Do you remember that study that we did, Barris, and why we determined that actually the word that is mistranslated is the word in instead of?
In the Greek, prepositions in the Greek are like in, very clearly in, or dear, in, or dia, which means through or looking past something. They're very clear, definitive words in the Greek. But then there is something else called the genitive case, which can be more clearly understood in English in the word his. Him is a noun, pronoun actually.
Yes.
But if you say his, in English we would say his shirt. In Greek we would say the shirt of him. And of would be not a word in Greek, it would be the case of him. So him would be changed. The case would mean him was of him. So when you see the faith of Christ, it's actually the faith of him. And the case, the genitive case in Greek is absolutely and perfectly clear. There can be no mistaking it. Now, in an effort to try and fudge it, biblical Greek scholars in the 1800s, early 1900s, they tried to suggest that there were two kinds of genitive case. But there is absolutely no record of that in classical Greek. It is just simply of him or of her. The case defines the fact that ownership is involved. So you can have faith in Christ if the preposition is en in the Greek. But if it's simply just genitive case, it is the faith of him every single time.
Wow. Well, I think it would be a good thing if on one of our PowerCasts we go through and show the majority of cases, at least, where the faith in God actually is in that case, and that we can show which verses, just the opposite to what Christianity does, and trying to say of should be changed to in. And show all the places where in should be changed to of.
Love it.
I think we'd have a good time. I'm so surprised you haven't done a whole teaching on that yet. That's a major, major piece of the gospel revolution is this basic statement here. Now, I understood this clearly to be of instead of in because of verses where Paul uses both terms. And I realized that it was that it couldn't be of because the term in had already been used in the description of faith in these particular verses. And then, of course, as Barris always does so artfully, comes in with the Greek. If I ever see anything, it's going to be most likely because of context. I find it in its context. It is very powerful, though, to be able to have this Greek understanding that we can also present to you that this is not only contextually correct as it is read, but also the Greek supports that contextual reading. This is not as ambiguous as the English leaves it. It just is not. And I'd have to say that the attempt to change of, based on context and on the Greek, is absolutely intellectually dishonest to do that because it doesn't go there in the context, nor does it go there in the Greek tense of these words. I enjoy every translation. The NIV is my least favorite because of what it was translated to do. It's not a translation from the Greek. It's a translation from the King James Version. And with all the emphasis on every Christian doctrine, and dear Lord, if you want to believe that Christianity is correct, Read the NIV. It affirms every Christian doctrine that you can think of.
Now, for some of you, you're going to say, surely they went back to the Greek. Here is a proof that they did not go back to the Greek. John chapter 14, is it? The first verse. I'm going away to prepare a mansion for you.
Yeah, yeah.
And in up around verses 23 through 27, apparently if we do the right thing by God, then Jesus and him will come in and make their abode with us.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it amusing? God gets an abode and we get a mansion. It's the same, exactly the same Greek word.
Same word.
Same word. Now, how do I know that the NIV slavishly copied the King Jimmy but just changed it to suit modern theology? Even the King Jimmy was translated through someone's theology.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
But modern translations, particularly the NIV, are very artful at this. How do we know that that they did that? Because they also go with mansion.
Yes.
Now, if they actually translated from the Greek, that would never have happened. Not only that, but when we screwed up the rest of the world with Western Christianity, you know what we did in Vietnamese Bibles, Chinese Bibles, in Bibles in Africa? We also carried over the difference between the idea of a mansion and an abode.
Mm.
It's simply, what did you say?
Intellectually dishonest. And let me say, of all of these, there's comments to be made about all these translations. And, of course, our newest one on the scene, which is by a friend of mine, the Mirror Bible. The only thing about the Mirror Bible that I ask people to take note of is that this is not a Greek translation either. In places it is. But in places, there is the insertion of a presumption that God was never angry. And so as you're reading through the Mirror Bible, you do have to be careful that some of the writer's translation goes into speculation based on a preconceived idea that God was never angry. So that is written into many verses that there is no Greek verse, no Greek word, no Greek tense, there's no Greek for that, yet most of the rest of the verse will be a translation from Greek with added understanding. So that you just have to watch out for. I enjoy all of them. I look at all of them. The only reason that the King James is still my favorite, it's because it's where I learned from, and I know the nuances of the King James translation, and also we've learned a whole lot about the different writers and who actually may have not even written or may have written something. And when I started studying, the only references, and still basically, the main reference study helps that are published to help know what the Greek is and all of this, or the Hebrew, was done from this King James Version. So I find more help to weed through the King James Version than I find to weed through other translations. And it's not that I even think that the King James Version, oh, it's the version. It's just simply the one that we have the most study helps to accompany it that have been researched to where that we can get down to the bottom line of this. Other Bibles, you don't have those resources. You can't say, oh, let's look up and see what this word means, because you're not going to find a concordance for that word. But in the King James Version, we have the concordances. We have the thayers. We have the vines. We have all of these things, and they are all connected to the translation that was done by King James. Now, most of these did this because they believed the King James Bible to be the inerrant word of God. That's not why we use their helps. And sometimes you even have to look at and hold in respect this fact, that many of these translators, many of these people given these definitions, they also had slants towards certain things. But there's ways of finding out, especially with having a friend like Barris Bartlett, we can even check up on these dudes. And the ones that we don't have access to, we know people who know these things.
Yeah.
So we never, ever stop looking for the bottom line. There is no doctrine taught by Mike Williams Ministries, Mike Williams, or anyone in the Gospel Revolution that we teach it just because it kind of fits. We want to know if it fits or not. We want to know if it doesn't support what I think, let it speak for itself. Let it disagree with me. Don't try to play Twister. Don't try to put, you know, right foot on red and left hand on yellow and then have to do a backflip and put your other foot on blue. Please be open, folks. Please be open to being wrong every single day. Every time you open your Bible, every time you study, open it with a whole fresh look. Be ready to see something you've never seen. Be ready to be proven wrong every time you study. Don't ever study trying to prove yourself right, because I found out a really odd coinkydink about studying to prove yourself right. You can do it. You can do it. See, the only thing that leads to truth is the integrity of the person who's doing the research. It's never the research that is proof. It is the heart of the person doing the research. And that is what the Gospel Revolution is founded on. It is firmly founded on not being right. We take greater pleasure in finding out that we're wrong. Man, we get so crazy excited when we find out we were wrong about something, because that means we're going to understand truth. We are not here to guide you into what to think. We would love to help you think. We would love to help you think through these things. That's why Barris and I, and also Jeff, everyone, entreat you to send us these questions. We're not afraid of any question. There may be some that I'm ready to answer, and maybe some I'm going to have to say, you know, gosh, I'm going to have to study this a while. I've never thought about this. And based on what I know here and here, this kind of conflicts with it, the way the question is posed. But we'll get to it. We will definitely get to it. We're not here to prove anyone wrong. Even the writer of the letter that we've been covering the last few weeks, I hope no one gets the false impression that our goal is to prove him wrong. I don't need to do that. What we need to do is know the truth. This letter has simply afforded us the opportunity to juxtapose Christianity and direct statements from someone who I was associated with for many years and love and respect. We can take these and put them side by side and then let you make up your mind on these things. And we're not going to be disappointed with you whichever way you go. This is the heart of the Gospel Revolution. We love finding out we're wrong, because you know what? When you find out you're wrong, then you're right. So what's the big deal?
I wrote on Facebook this morning, a person is who you think they are. If you think someone is the son of the devil, if you think that somebody is mean and nasty, well, let me tell you, they're mean and nasty and bad. But if you think that somebody is holy, righteous, and perfect, and that's what we believe about the writer of this letter, we will believe for him. How about that? Now, a couple of comments on translations, and that you have word for word translations. King James would be one of those. You have phrase for phrase or thought for thought translations. Now, that would be the Message by our friend Eugene Peterson. Wonderful.
Absolutely wonderful translation. Yeah.
And we generally call these paraphrases, but if you want to read the Old Testament prophets, and they're dry as old biscuits to you, and you've never been able to get past halfway through chapter one of any of these old rascals like Hosea or, you know, Amos or any of these people, go to the Message and just read it like you'd read a storybook or watch a movie, and suddenly that darn thing going to come alive to you, because it's a paraphrase, it's a thought for thought. And then, of course, every single one of these things, translations, paraphrases, whatever you want, they're all mindset for mindset.
Yeah.
Because they're all translated through somebody's pre-existing mindset.
Not possible for it to be any other way.
Cannot be.
Yeah.
And the last point I want to make is I own a couple of King James Bibles, and they have the full introduction. I've also got the full introduction in a little book that I bought in a secondhand store. And when you read the full introduction, it actually is honest enough to tell you, well, look, we threw some words in there in italics just to make it more readable. And when you take those italics out, suddenly you're faced with a whole different interpretation of some verses. So just want to make those points.
Yes, absolutely. So what we're saying is enjoy. Goodness, enjoy all of this, folks. We are here to learn. We're here to learn with you. I do not feel it is my job to find all of this and then turn around and give it to you. Our job is to learn with you. One of the great themes of the Gospel Revolution is to think for yourself, but don't ever think that thinking for yourself means you have to think alone. When you find people to help you think and they help you think, you'll never find a bond that surpasses all other things. Whether you disagree politically, whether you disagree on the weather, you know, which state is the bestest, it bypasses all that, and you develop bonds with people that just can't be broken. It's a powerful bond to have, because you see, we think together because we are one. We don't have to feel threatened to think together. Me trying to convince you I'm right and you trying to convince me of the same, we're both looking to possibly prove ourselves wrong. So in that environment, I'm telling you, the Holy Ghost, the great teacher, just is, he is in playground heaven. I'm telling you, that's the way it feels, because the moment that you come into that atmosphere where there is no contention, there is no defensiveness about who knows what or who can teach who what. I'm telling you, the Holy Ghost, I'm just speaking on his behalf. He loves that environment, and he loves teaching us all about sin. He loves teaching us all about righteousness, and he loves teaching us all about judgment. Those are his three favorite subjects. The Holy Ghost loves those subjects. He just loves them. Because Jesus gave him those jobs. These are your three subjects. You are the greatest teacher. Can you imagine Jesus saying the Holy Ghost? I know if you're not Trinitarian, this probably freaks you out right now. But Jesus saying to the Holy Ghost, all right, you are the greatest teacher. And these are the three subjects as the person who established what sin is, what righteousness is, and what judgment is. I want you to teach all this for me. Teach people about sin. Teach people about righteousness. Teach them about judgment. Because if they ever know what you know about these three subjects, they will understand that they are one. They will understand they are righteous. They will understand there is no such thing as sin. And they will understand that all judgment has passed. Whew, I've done preached myself happy.
And what would be the characteristic of the Holy Spirit in doing this teaching?
Well, you know, all we got to go by is that Jesus called him the Comforter, and when he came, that he was going to be doing that. So if you learn something about sin that doesn't comfort you, it ain't the Holy Ghost. If you learn something about righteousness that is not comforting, it ain't the Holy Ghost. And I don't care who he's teaching it to. If he's teaching it to somebody in a bar, stoned out of their mind, if the Holy Ghost is teaching them, it's going to comfort them. And on the subject of judgment, it makes no difference if you've been locked up in prison for one of the worst crimes on earth. The Holy Ghost is going to teach that person the exact same thing about judgment that he would teach the Pope. These three subjects are the PowerPoints. If God himself was going to set up a PowerPoint presentation for the human race to understand what he is and who he is and who we are, his PowerPoint presentation would be on sin, righteousness, and judgment. I guarantee he wouldn't teach anything about healing. He wouldn't teach a thing about prosperity. He wouldn't teach a thing about how to get along with your wife. He wouldn't teach a thing on the multitude of things people call the gospel, because these three subjects are the gospel of peace and the gospel of grace. The gospel of peace and the gospel of grace are brought out in these subjects of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we just, you know, Holy Ghost, comfort our hearts with these things. Comfort this world. Comfort this planet with understanding about sin. Comfort this planet with understanding about righteousness. Comfort this planet with the understanding of judgment. Please don't leave us with our own assumptions about these subjects. Folks, I have no hope of sharing anything with you that is truth outside of the Holy Ghost. I know the Holy Ghost does many things that I don't understand at all. But the only thing I really kind of understand, and I have to say only kind of, is that he is the great teacher. And the one who established the truth on this earth told us we need to go back to the scriptures. We need to search them, because in them we would find him, Jesus. What are you going to find out about Jesus in the scriptures? You're going to find out about sin. You're going to find out about righteousness. You're going to find out about judgment. You are not going to find out what date Jesus is coming back on. We already know that date. It's established in history. Jesus already came back, and he came back for a church without spot, without wrinkle. He presented it to himself. He made us one with each other. He became one with us. And even as he prayed, you know, Father, I pray that they might be one with us, even as we are one. I don't know what you think even as is, but whatever it is, whatever God and Jesus are, you are one like that.
And when he came back in clouds of glory.
Exactly.
He came back in you.
Yes. Oh, my goodness.
Clouds of glory.
Mm-hmm.
My glory I will not give to it. I'm God and I won't give my glory to another, God says in the scriptures. Jesus comes and says, oh, by the way, Father, I gave them the words you give me and I gave them your glory. Something changed. I gave them your glory? Yeah, clouds of glory. He has come back and he's come back in clouds of glory.
Yeah, I can taste that one. Man, that feels like silk curtains to me. Folks, the gospel is, more than anything, I think what you're hearing today is the heart of this entire ministry, everybody that's in it, why we're in it, why we do what we do. This is why you listen. This is why you just gave in a pledge drive. This is it, folks. This is the entirety of it. This is not part of it. This is the entirety of what we are trying to accomplish in the planet. We just raised somewhere over $5,000 for a pledge drive. You do know that's the smallest pledge drive in any Christian denomination anybody's ever had. But we're not in a Christian denomination. But what we can do with the information, with the money, it's not just the money. It's the information we have with the money. We can accomplish infinitely more with the money that with the information we have than if people would have given $100,000 to a church. If they had given $1,000,000 to a church, we can do more with $5,000 than any church can do with $1,000,000. Because we've got the information going with it.
I want to remind our family, if you're a Facebook fan, hit the search bar in Facebook and search Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. If you want any of our hundreds of free products, go to www.gospelrevolution.com, where we have over 2,500 hours of free audio available. And look, just go for your life. Fill your boots. Listen all you want. What I do is I'd pull them down on my phone, and I listen to them as I'm driving about. And yeah, people see me at the lights, and I'm grinning like a Cheshire cat, and they wonder what I was taking, actually. But I've been taking the Gospel Revolution is what I was taking. You can download any of our years of podcasts, decades of teachings, or you can tune into the Gospel 24/7 on Gospel Revolution Radio, thanks to GR executive producer Marcel Roos in the Netherlands. Marcel, just occurred to me, why don't we make a little an app? Now, I can't help people with iPhones. I don't have an iPhone. I got Android, but I'm pretty sure we could make an app to make it even more fun for anyone who wants to just follow up all of the teachings that are available and for free.
We do need an app for the Gospel Revolution. Indeed, it's another medium that we should be using.
Absolutely. What do you say? I mean, we're an hour into this recording, which will probably take us up to, I don't know, 30 or 40 minutes, but we haven't even started on this letter. So do you reckon we should do that? Or should
Let's get in a couple of lines of the letter. I'm ready for it.
Okay. All right. I'll just pick up from where we left off. This message, the writer says, and he's talking about the message of what he calls inclusionism or universalism. I think he means redemptionism, but I understand that he is he's not entirely cognizant of everything that he's actually attacking, or at least I think that that's what's happening. This message ignores man's right and responsibility to choose. It ignores the fundamental reality that grace works through faith and that not of yourselves. It denies every scripture, hundreds of them, about man's participation by faith in the finished work of Jesus. Now, he doesn't mention any one of them, but he does say that there are hundreds of them. And the point I made and what we finished on last week was, but it ain't finished, is it? According to Christianity, it ain't finished until we apply our faith, or until we stick the fork in and finish it with our faith and say, and applaud the Lord and approve of Jesus and make him our Lord and all of these things, and say a special little prayer. All of these things, which is nowhere in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Scripture, anywhere, not there. So anyway, after making these rather fascinating claims, none of which he actually supports with any factual evidence, he says this: it always leads to irresponsible living. Always?
There's a lot of gospel revolutionaries. I wish we just had a line and a microphone.
Yeah, really.
Let me tell you the one thing that the gospel, the understanding of the gospel as we present it does. It leads to responsible living. You are responsible for everything. It is in the Christian arena that takes no responsibility for anything. They've got God to blame. They've got the devil to blame. They've got their mama to blame. They've got the daddy to blame. In the understanding of the gospel, it has taken away the blame game, and we take full responsibility for our actions and our deeds individually. Here is the power of the gospel. The gospel places the responsibility of choice on God for spirituality and on man for his daily living. Now, Christianity does just the opposite. It places the responsibility for your spirituality on man and places the responsibility on God as to whether you're going to get a job, whether you're going to marry the right person or not, whether you should get married. When you're about to sin and you pray and say, God, please protect me from sin, protect me from sin, then God fails to do that, and you go ahead and sin, then you get mad at God, then somebody teaches you, well, it wasn't God, it was the devil, so you got to resist the devil. Don't talk to me about responsibility. I'm too wound up right now. Barris, I learned so powerfully that if I take responsibility for everything that's happened in my life, It gives me power over the things that other people have done to me.
See, if I go through a day, which turns into a week, which in turn turns into a month, and then a year, and then a lifetime, if I go through that time saying, God is responsible for this.
Excuses, 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 excuses. Then excuses for not measuring up to self-righteousness.
Yes. Yes, absolutely.
Folks, you can do things on your own. So don't anybody come to me and tell me this leads to irresponsible living. What it leads to is honest living. You are honest. Oh my gosh, I am so glad to be an honest man. Finally, I'm an honest man. And I'm sorry, I'm not going back to a double life, to a double mind. To a double world, to schizophrenia, to depression, to any of that stuff. I'm not going back there. Folks, I used to have 50 panic attacks a day. 50 of them. Now, I had a friend just the other day tell me that the other day, a couple of days ago, she had a panic attack. She was ready to go to the hospital. Because of she thought she was having a heart attack. That's how severe panic attacks are. And man, I tell you, I had all the empathy in the world. And then I stopped and thought, my God, I used to have at least 50 of those a day. And now I have no panic attacks. I mean, it's really quite something else. I don't suffer anymore. I suffered every day of my life for at least 2 full decades and maybe longer. And I suffered with depression, suffered with all of this stuff, and never took responsibility for one thing. I blamed God. I prayed every day to change. I didn't change, so that gave me the excuse to do this, to do that. If God didn't change me, then okay, then blah, 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 and on and on. And then, you know, I never will forget my neighbor as a 9-year-old. He was the son of the Baptist preacher. And he pointed out what his dad said. You know, he was trying to talk me into doing something. My mom had always taught me, you don't do that. And he said, well, says, have you ever thought about it? And I said, well, yeah, we're talking about it. Of course I've thought about it. He says, well, you've already done it. You might as well go ahead and enjoy it.
How old was this kid?
We were 9 years old. And he's a preacher's son. And just, I mean, he was articulate in Christianity. Mm-hmm. And he knew the loopholes. And he taught me the loophole. And you know what? I couldn't argue with the logic. You know, if you think about it, you've done it. And so it's like, oh, well, I just thought about it. Might as well go ahead and do it. But see, that's irresponsible living. Confession of sin is irresponsible living. You are deferring responsibility to a little prayer. Oh, Jesus, please forgive me. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Jesus. Now cleanse me with your blood all over again. Even though Hebrews explains that the blood of Christ was shed once and for all. It is not like the blood of a frickin' goat, though, where that you have to offer the goat's blood over and over again for every time, and it was only once a year. Do you realize, Bears, they only had to confess their sins once a year? And even they didn't confess it. The high priest confessed it for them. They didn't line up and go to a confessional booth and say, oh, forgive me, Father, for I've sinned. I did this. I had an impure thought. None of that. None of that. The old Jewish way of dealing with sin with the blood of a goat, it is far superior to the way that Christianity deals with sin on a day-to-day, week-by-week, or even moment-by-moment basis. It is irresponsible living.
Have you ever seen a goat with an impure thought, Michael? It's not a pretty sight, I assure you. I've had goats. Not a pretty sight indeed. Michael, if I just let you run free here, you know, like free range Michael, we're never going to get to the end of this damn letter.
Well, it would be all organic, that's for sure.
That's for sure. And then he says it always leads to, we've only gotten through this sentence so far. It always leads to irresponsible living. That's how far we've gotten.
Always.
Always.
Now, let's deal with that term.
Oh, hang on. I'm trying to get you past here.
we're going to deal with this term. Let me tell you, in life, you will learn that the term always and never should almost never be used.
Should always never be used.
Yeah, exactly.
It is just another terminology that leads to, that ends in universalism. I have no idea what he's talking about there, so I'm not even going to address it. We're just going to move on.
Okay.
Then there is the issue of sin. There is a corrupt logic that says because we are free from sin, sin has no power or consequences. This is in direct contradiction to Paul's New Testament teachings. Now, I may as well. Specifically in Romans 6, where he warns believers that the wages of sin is breath. At least that's what I always thought that meant. He warns believers that the wages of sin is death. While it is true that sin has no dominion or lordship over the believer, Paul teaches that it still results in death for those who choose to partake in it. Now, I'm going to first make the presumption here that the writer believes he's sinless, because how else could he say this? But here he says, there is a corrupt logic that says because we are free from sin, sin has no power or consequences. Now, can I take first bite at this, mate?
Please do.
The writer seems to make no distinction whatsoever between things which are sinful and things which are wrongful.
Yeah.
Would the writer say that murdering people is a sin because it's against the Ten Commandments? I'm going to say that the writer would say that. We don't say that. We say it's you've got to have rocks in your head not to know that it's wrong to murder people.
Yeah.
The point I'm making is there are things which are wrong because they are wrong because they are wrong, and yes, the sheriff's department will come after you for them. And then there are things which are sin. Oh, all those 613 commandments. You know the ones that that Paul said, where there is no trespass, there is no sin.
Mm-hmm.
No transgression.
Why is it those of the most deviant nature to harm other people and prey on other people, whether it's financially, sexually, or any other way, why is it that they find going to church the best place to do this? And the issue of, you know, us praying for a team win, you can TiVo all you want at the end of a game, and you can write John 3:16 on your eyelids on every game, it's not going to give you favor with God. God doesn't play football. And if we pray for a victory in war and we believe God gave us that victory and he gave it to us after 500,000 people have died, why in the world would you think that God... So if God participated in the victory, God is participating in the deaths. That he obviously, you prayed for the wrong thing. Why not pray for the not war rather than pray for the victory?
Mm.
If this works, folks, then pray for something a little greater than winning at a war. Pray that there won't be no war. That's what the scriptures teach us if we're going to pray anything about those subjects. And that's what we learn is that war is not something God's even in favor of. This is, in fact, one of the writers in the New Testament says all that war comes from inside of human beings where there's this division that takes place. The division is inside us, so we project that division onto the whole human race, and then we go to war. Let's get down to the real problem here.
Let's make it very clear. We are not saying that if we are attacked, we should not defend ourselves. That is not what we're saying.
No, I'm not a pacifist at all. That is another Christian position to take, is pacifism. People are able to stay out of the military because of their religious persuasions about pacifism. And it seems as though you either got to be one or the other. You're either a pacifist if you don't like war, and you're a warmonger if you do go to war. Folks, there's a position called the gospel to take on this. The issue is not who's right and who's wrong. It has to do with simply defending yourself. And if you're defending yourself, if there's been aggression and you're defending yourself, and if we are defending ourselves, what happened to all the prayers in Vietnam? Goodness gracious, we lost 50,000 U.S. lives and hundreds of thousands of others in that war. We prayed for victory. We didn't have victory in Vietnam.
Yeah.
We just didn't have it. So what happened? What?
Well, he says, the writer here says that, and this is his, I think, a key phrase, there is a corrupt logic that says because we are free from sin, sin has no power or consequences.
It doesn't between us and God. In fact, sin is not the issue. Sin is a non-issue in the gospel. We can't even talk to you about sin and teach the gospel except to teach you that sin is a non-existent product now. Nothing can produce sin. Nothing can. We are incorruptible. That's what that means in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we are incorruptible. He's talking about corrupt thinking. Well, the corrupt thinking is thinking we could be corrupt. There is no corruption. The same as we have eternal life, we are incorruptible eternal people. If you are not incorruptible, you are not eternal. If you are eternal, if you have everlasting life, you must also be incorruptible. That it's impossible to sin. It's not even possible. Now, there are groups that have embraced that reality, so then they go on this pursuit of, as we talked about last week, of sanctification, that people can reach this state of sinless perfection. The problem is everybody who claims to do that judges everybody else. Well, guess what? The moment you judge somebody else, you just broke every commandment in the book. Based on sin, based on law.
Based on Paul speaking in Galatians.
Exactly. It's you know, you're either all in or you're all out, folks. We're not here to negotiate with sin. The negotiation ended and Jesus won the battle.
Well, let's have a look at what Paul says, because the writer of this letter quotes Romans 7. So, and he quotes Romans 7:24. I think he says, "Oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" I'm just going back. Let me have a look at what he says here. He says in Romans 6:23, "While it's true that sin has no dominion or lordship over the believer, Paul teaches that it still results in death for those who choose to partake in it." Are you telling me that every single human on the face of the earth, because we've all died, we're all gonna die, there's not one human who has not died, are you saying that there has not ever been one person who has not dipped their hand into the sin bucket? Well, that would be also yourself, writer of this letter. That would be every single person, which would kind of agree with what Paul said when he said, there are none righteous. But let me read what Paul believes about the body of this death, this sin, this body of sin. Let me just read what he says. And let's start in Romans 7. "Don't you know, brothers, for I am speaking to them that know the law." So it's a Jew talking to Jews.
Exactly.
"Don't you know that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" And then he goes through and talks about the woman and the husband, and if the husband's alive, then the woman is married to the husband. "So you," in verse 4, "are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." There are two bodies here. We're talking about body of sin and the body of Christ. "That you should be married to another. When you are in the flesh," and whenever, remember what Michael says, whenever you are looking at Paul talking about the old man or the flesh, And he's talking here to Jews, not to Gentiles, not to the new creation, and he's describing what has happened in the past, and he says, "But you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Wherefore, my brethren," verse 4 of Romans 7, "you have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another." Your old husband is dead. He's gone. his cactus. He slipped off the planet and didn't come home for soup because Jesus on the cross did away with the law. What else does it mean in Romans 4:15? Where there is no law, there is no trespass. Then he says, but we are now delivered from the law, verse 6. And then he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, the law is not sin in verse 7. God forbid. And then he says, but sin taking occasion by the commandment. If you want sin, and I speak to the writer of this letter and others who believe what he believes, if you want sin, what you need is commandments. And while ever you say that the commandments are living and alive and well, if you want sin, have commandments. And then he says, for I was alive without the law, but then the commandment came, sin revived and I died, verse 9. And then he says, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and it killed me. He just goes on here. He says that the law is spiritual. He doesn't say it was good, but it is good. Elsewhere he says it's good. And I am carnal, sold under sin. Carne in Spanish means meat. And it's the same word that comes around where he talks about the flesh. I don't do what I want to do, but I hate what I do. And I don't do what I would not, but I consent under the... And on he goes. And then in verse 24, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Verse 25, how's that go? I thank God through Christ our Lord. So how will I be delivered from the body of that death? Jesus.
Yeah, well, that's the very same. The other verse that he pointed out was Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And Paul teaches this in the very same way that he taught in 1 Corinthians. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he forgot verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ.
Hold up. For all have sinned, past tense, right?
Yes.
And come short of the glory of God, still past tense?
Yes.
Can we go to verse 21? But now,
that'd
be present tense, wouldn't it?
Yes.
The righteousness of God without the law is manifested.
Oh, there's the term without the law.
Yeah, outside, or anomia.
That's not antinomian, that's anomian, which is the only way this term shows up in the Bible. If anybody wanted to know, well, where is anomian? It's right here, without the law.
Yep.
Does the gospel revolution teach that we are without law? Yes! Because it's the gospel. Are we against the law? No! Like David said, we love God's law. Why do we love it? For the reason it was given. Please don't come up with your own self-righteousness to love God's law. Love it for why he gave it. He gave it to bring us to faith and deliver us into the arms of an absolutely loving Savior who redeemed us from every law under the book and every consequence of it.
Can we read through this?
Oh, we'll read all the way through it.
Can I interrupt you? Can we read straight through this, Mike? Can you read straight through this and let me interrupt you from time to time?
But now the righteousness of God without anomian the law
is a present tense, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This righteousness was not experienced through the law, it was not experienced by the prophet. They witnessed it. They saw it and desired to live in the things that we now live in. Oh, man.
So something in the present tense has been validated by something which happened in the past.
Yes.
Okay.
The law and the prophets, which is where Jesus told us to go back to find this truth. Seems like Paul got it, and Paul went back there and found it. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and up on all them that believe. For there, and how many believers is there? There was only one believer, and he stood in for all of us. he canceled out this and he took this belief. So it's up on and to all. How many had to believe for it to be all? Just one. And that was Christ, which the book of John brings out just so beautifully.
Now, is that past tense or present tense?
This is past tense.
Okay.
For there is no difference. For all have sinned, past tense, and come short of the glory of God. This is the way it used to be, folks. We've got better news for you. This is exactly what the Holy Ghost teaches on about sin. Man, you need to know about sin. Man, it was hopeless. Man, there was no way out from under it. Man, if you broke one law, you broke them all. If you even thought about it, you did it. Jesus was the best teacher of the law and should have been he was the only one who ever taught the law accurately. And he should have been the last one to ever have to teach on it. And Paul says, even in this same letter, just a couple of chapters ahead, that we should leave behind these teachings. Why in the world would he instruct us to leave behind the instructions of Christ on these subjects? Why would he say that? Because they are not relevant except for understanding where we are now.
So the past explains the present.
Exactly. So here's where Christianity is. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't say all are sinning. Please get that. It does not say all are sinning. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Past tense.
Past tense. Being, present tense, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. So what existed in past tense, sin, has been replaced with the term being, present tense. Always present tense. Being justified freely by his grace, justified freely. Please, folks, justified freely, not handed out incrementally like you're at a soup kitchen someplace. That you got to get in line and get your bowl and get just enough to get you by till the next meal. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for remission of sin. Their only remission of sin there is his righteousness.
Remission of which sins?
Paul says in Hebrews that the blood of Christ was shed for transgressions of the first testament. There is no blood been shed for sin to be committed after the new covenant was established.
Oh no, then we're all lost.
Either that or we're all saved.
Listen, that word propitiation. He's now, remember at the beginning of this chapter, he says, I'm speaking to people who understand they're under the law, brothers, are Jews speaking to Jews. And this next word was not lost on any Jew that listened to this. The Ark of the Covenant on top had a mercy seat. The wings of the angels touched on top of it, made of gold, speaking of purity. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments and the rod of Aaron that budded. There was death. And there was life. And on top of that was something called a mercy seat. In the Greek, the word for mercy seat is hilasterion, the same word from which we get hilarity. There is a beautiful, both gorgeous and dark joke in here, whom God set forth to be the real mercy seat through faith in his blood.
Yes.
And he's talking as a Jew to Jews, and he's saying, you see all that stuff in the past? Well, that was a past. Yeah. Now check this out. This is a present.
And this has all been through the forbearance of God. I'm surprised that they haven't changed this forbearance to be in God, our forbearance in God. You know, we believe God is a forbearer. Well, sorry, this has all been through the forbearance of God. For what purpose?
Now, here you will see the way the genitive case works. In the Greek, it simply reads dia anoke theos. Three words. Dia anoke theos. Through, dia, through, forbearance, anoke, meaning self-restraint or tolerant, theos. But the genitive case on that word theos makes it very clear that it is the forbearance not to God, but the forbearance of God. So what we touched on earlier, although this isn't actually what we're talking about right now, you see how that genitive case works in the Greek. And I'm sorry, mate, to interrupt there, but...
No, my goodness, no, that's very important that people see that this is not something that you lift out of just these verses about faith in and faith of God or the faith of Christ. Now, for all of this, for what purpose? To declare. Now, remember what Jesus said the Holy Ghost was here to teach about sin, righteousness, and judgment. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. The Holy Ghost has no teaching on your righteousness. Zip. Nada. Zilch. None. To declare, I say at this time his righteousness.
Present tense or past tense?
Present.
Oh.
Ever present. To declare, I say at this time his righteousness. For what purpose? That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And, of course, again, we go back to the book of John. Who is he that believed in Jesus? Jesus required everybody to believe, and then the only believer we wound up with was Jesus. And that was credited to everyone's account. Everyone. And the righteousness that goes with it was credited to everyone's account. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Conclusion? Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So why in the world would grace be the ability to keep the law if you're justified apart from the deeds of the law? That is so contradictory. It's roundhouse thinking, folks. You're going to wind up doing what you've done for all of your Christian lives, chasing your own tail. Stop and enjoy this covenant that was set between God and Jesus and just relish in who you are and who he has revealed himself to be. I've taught through this book a few times in my life, and every time I do it, we learn even more, even more, even more, even more.
This is delicious.
Oh,
it's delicious and nutritious. Ah, the difference... And I'm just going to read his words again.
Please do.
Then there is the issue of sin. There is a corrupt logic that says because we are free from sin, sin has no power or consequences. No, sin has power or consequences. We just read them. This is in direct contradiction to Paul's New Testament teaching, specifically in Romans 6, where he warns believers that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. While it is true that sin has no dominion or lordship over the believer, Paul teaches that it still results in death for those who choose to partake in it. In Romans 6, Paul repeatedly warns, should we sin because we're under grace? The answer is always a definitive no. Paul warns that to yield to sin again makes us slaves to sin again, and warns that the end of that slavery is death. Let me reread that, because we are going to be in total and complete agreement with the writer. Paul warns that to yield to sin again... Remember, where there is no law, there is no trespass. You can't sin. You can't be convicted by the sheriff's deputy of doing 35 miles an hour in a 45-mile-an-hour zone. You just can't be. There is no law against doing 35 miles an hour. You might be an idiot. You might upset people like me who are stuck behind you. But there is no law against going at 35 miles an hour in a 45-mile-an-hour zone. Where there is no law, there is no trespass.
The understanding of the gospel is that sin leads to death. It did. And if one died, all are dead. Sin led to death. And that death has already taken place.
Where do you get that verse? Where is that verse? If one died, all died.
Well, that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is also in Romans chapter 5. The one for all and all for one.
I ask that because, you know, I just want to prove that we can quote verses in or out of context. We just did it in context.
Yeah. Either way you like it. I see your verse and raise you a chapter.
Oh, I love that. I love that. Did you even come up with that, or was that Gene Scott? I can't remember who came up with that, but I just loved it.
No, that's me. Don't give that.
Okay. The writer goes on to say, Michael, that Hebrews warns that the deceitfulness of sin is hardness of heart. Hebrews 3:13, a hard heart is incapable of hearing the voice of God. Let's not stop to explore the possibility that God can't even get through to a sinner. The Holy Spirit can't convict him.
Yeah. Yeah. Goodness gracious. I mean, that just shuts all doors. But see, that's exactly what Paul was trying to get across to us. The deceitfulness of sin leads to hardness of heart. Not sin. Sin doesn't lead to the hardness of heart. It's the deceitfulness of sin that leads to hardness of heart.
Well, let me just read that verse, because it's one thing just to be able to throw verses out willy-nilly.
And where are we now?
We're in Hebrews 3:13, verse that the writer has just mentioned. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened. Now, again, this is clearly, it's not called the book of Hebrews because it was written to Gentiles' family. This is a Jew writing to Jews. And the general picture in Hebrews is, you are Jews who came to follow the way, who came to follow Jesus as your Messiah, and you found it's very difficult, and you're about to go back to Judaism. This is the total foundation and background of this book. In that light, let's read what this writer has brought our attention to. But exhort one another daily, while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And now, that word deceitfulness, by the way, that is a noun. The real word is deception or delusion.
Yep.
Be careful lest any of you become hardened through the delusion of sin.
Yeah, and context, content. Oh my gosh. What is the deceitfulness of sin? We know what sin is. It is a transgression of the law. What is the deceitfulness of sin? That you can achieve righteousness by keeping the law. That's what he's warning the Hebrews about. He's not warning them. Folks, they'd been sinning ever since they were on the planet.
You're stuttering again, Michael.
They had been sinning ever since they were on the planet. So what is the deceitfulness of sin? What is he warning them about? What is the whole dang book of Hebrews warning about? Going back to thinking that keeping the law can make you righteous. That's what the whole warning is about the book of Hebrews. Be careful. Don't you be deceived again. You remember you used to think that keeping the law would make you righteous, but it can't. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Why? Because the law was designed to harden your heart and to stop your ears from hearing and seeing that you might be saved. He's exactly right, but completely wrong. And sin, the law coupled with sin did its job. It blinded the Jewish people to the righteousness of God, because they said when God gave, you want to see the deceitfulness of sin? When God gave his law, the Hebrew people then said, and this shall be our righteousness. Deceived. Totally blinded.
They hadn't even started doing it. They just got it.
They just got it, and they followed that. God knew this is what the law would do. God knew this would blind them to his righteousness, and he needed them blinded. don't talk about the blindness and the hardness of heart unless you talk about the glory and the value of having been blinded and hardened in heart. God brought about the blindness and the hardness of heart to the Hebrew people. God blinded them. God blinded them. How did God blind them? He gave them the law. Paul said, even to this day, when this book is read, a veil remains over the heart because there is a deception about the law. Anybody that goes back and studies the law or studies the New Testament, and they do not know the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, man, it is so, oh, my. It is a total delusion, folks, the delusion of sin. But this was planned by God. This delusion was planned by God.
I've never seen that before today.
That's good, Barrett.
What does it say? Hearts, verse 13. Through the deceitfulness, that is not the same as delusion.
Wow. You want to explain that to us a little more?
Well, a delusion is pretty self-explanatory, but the deceitfulness of sin can be twisted in the English language to mean that sin is deceitful. And sin is not deceitful. It is maybe a mindset that indulges in sin. If we look at the scriptures, the Old Testament, we could say that, yes, the mindset is deceitful. The unbelief is deceitful. The law is even, in one way, it's deceitful. But
yes,
sin is a delusion.
Mm-mm.
So exhort one another daily. While it's called today, lest any of you people who are wanting to go back under Judaism, where you must keep commandments and wherever there's commandments of sin, where you must, careful of that whole delusion.
Yep. Because you're going to go back to dealing with sin by the blood of a goat, which is just later on in this book. Now, if Paul did no more teaching on sin in the book of Hebrews, you could pull this out of context. But if you read the book of Hebrews, you cannot pull this out of its context. Oh, my gosh. This is so inspiring to me. Goodness gracious. I think I have seen the delusion of sin clearer than I've ever seen it before. Sin is a delusion. And, folks, what is the delusion of sin? I cannot express this too many times. The delusion of sin is not I can get by with it. The delusion of sin is if you don't do it, you're righteous.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's the delusion. There's the delusion is being expressed by the writer. He is perfectly expressing the delusion of sin. He's perfectly expressing the veil of Moses because he's implying that grace, God forbid, is the means by which we overcome transgressing the law in our own flesh, in our own being. Of course, it's not our works, it's the works of God through grace. Why can't it be the works of God through Christ that this grace of God took place? Why in the world do we have to include mankind in everything that only God can do? Man can't save himself. Man can't make himself righteous. Man can't make himself part righteous. Do you realize, and also what you're referring to, again, Barris, there's 10% of the population that even claim this, that they've even believed, that they have done this. And it depends on, you know, the Catholics say, well, if you weren't baptized as a baby, you know, you kind of got left out anyway. The Baptists say if you didn't make it through the baptismal pool in the Baptist church or the Church of Christ, you got left out anyway. So it's not just this incredible few that have had this experience, but then you got to hold on to it. Now, there is the once saved, always saved group, but that's only about half of Christianity and maybe less than that. And even those that say once saved, always saved don't really believe it, because then they got backsliding. Then they also say that, well, once, yeah, we believe in once saved, always saved. But if you go back to sinning again, you never really had it in the first place.
There you go.
Ah.
Talk about a delusion. You were deluded. You were deluded because...
And this doctrine that the writer is presenting to us is a perfect example of the delusion. He is deluded. This is a complete delusion that the law has given him. Now, I know at one time this delusion for Jim was ending. He was the one who taught me about faith righteousness. He taught me that. I taught him about grace. He taught me about righteousness. I taught him the gospel of peace, and it was just this mutual exchange of ideas, and just, man, it was just unspeakable glory, as we would have said at that time, just unspeakable, just like what you and I are experiencing here. I've experienced that with the writer of this letter, Barris, on these subjects, Barris, on these subjects, and I've learned them from him. But he is gone into a complete delusion, and that breaks my heart. For him, for his family, for every person that listens to him, because he's leading people into a delusion. Oh. And again, the delusion is, now all of you out there, fill in this blank for me, so I can make sure that you know what is the delusion of sin, or as it's stated here, the deceitfulness of sin. What is it? Is the deceitfulness of sin that you can do it and get by with it? No, the deceitfulness or the delusion of sin, as Barris has brought out, is that you can keep the law and be righteous.
Well, let's have a look again. I'm just going to go back to where the writer took us earlier in Romans 6. And I'm going to read verse 15, but I want to read it as the Greek is written. Now, remember that when this was written, there was no punctuation. All it was capital letters in Koine Greek. There was, in fact, there was no spaces between words. So what we have to do is figure out what it means from simply what we're given. And I'm going to read you the way this verse reads in the Greek, and then I'm going to explain why this is the way this verse reads in the Greek, and that's Romans 6:15. Now, you know it as this. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. That is the way that we have been taught this verse. Let me explain how the Greek reads it. Who then shall sin? Or who can sin? Who can sin then? Because we're not under the law, we're under grace.
Yeah.
Now, what has been translated as God forbid in the Greek... in the Greek is not possible. Not possible.
Yeah.
It cannot be in the very genomai in the Greek, the meaning to generate or Genesis. It cannot start, it cannot be. So let's read it again. What then, shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace. It was English translators who put in these question marks, these commas, these everything. Let us read it the way the Greek says. Who then sins? Because we're not under the law, we're under grace. And here are the last two words. Instead of God forbid, ain't nobody can, is the way.
Ain't nobody. It's not possible. Folks, if you contribute to this gospel, aren't you proud of it right now? Aren't your buttons just popping off your shirt to think that you have any? I'm telling you right now, I feel like the Incredible Hulk. I'm about to rip right out of my skin.
We don't really care if you're enjoying this, family. We are. That's enough for us.
Oh, my gosh. Folks, please let's come to grip with the privilege that we have in sharing this. And this is not a privilege that sets us apart from anybody. It is a privilege that joins us together with everyone. There's a different kind. If there's a privilege that sets you apart, and there's a privilege that joins you together. The gospel, it's a privilege to know it, because it joins you together on an equal level with everyone, regardless of who they are, regardless of what they've done, which is the only hope this planet has. We're not here to argue with somebody else. We're here to present the truth of this gospel. And these statements give us the best thing to reflect back to. I think there's times when we in the gospel revolution forget where we came from. Please don't forget. Please don't ever forget where we came from, because it's where the entire planet is in some form right now. It's where the entire planet is, including the writer of this letter. This person in this letter is no further along in the gospel than the average Muslim. No further along at all. They deal with sin exactly the way the writer of this letter does. It's an ongoing piecemeal thing, and it is a delusion. There is no the writer of the letter has no advantage over the Catholic. Let me tell you, the Catholics have a better advantage than Protestants do in this issue about sin, because you can go in once a week and confess your sins and walk away, and you're just fine. And the man sat and heard it. You've got a sure connection. We've got you doubting whether God. It was just said in this letter, if you're in sin, God can't hear you. If you're in sin, what in the world? If you're in sin, God can't hear you, but you have to confess your sin to God, who can't hear you because of your sin. Be thrilled, folks. I'm telling you, if you ever wonder how you should be responding to the fact that you know and understand the three subjects, folks, you understand the three subjects that the Holy Ghost teaches on. Please don't take that lightly. What would be your response? Let me give you a Pauline response. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever been his counselor? Or who's ever given anything to him that God should repay them? For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You know, we could just sign on this PowerCast and read that over and over and over for an hour and say, so long, folks. You got it. If this is how you feel right now, it's a reason that you feel this way. Do you feel like Paul right now? Do you feel this? Do you feel this exaltation? Do you feel this glory? Do you feel this rapture in this statement? Do you feel it right now? I feel it. I can't hardly. I'm surprised I'm still sitting here in Palm Beach Gardens, Florida. I'm surprised I'm not floating in the clouds somewhere. Because this is the power of God. You are experiencing, please understand, you are at this moment experiencing the power of God. The same power of God that created this world and the universe, the same power of God that parted the Red Sea, the same power of God that caused an axe head to float from the bottom of a lake to the surface, the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. That's because it's all now in, all of that is in word form. That at this time we might declare. All of this happened so that we could come to the point where we could declare something. We can declare it now. And now we're declaring it to you. You're experiencing all of the power of God right now. All of it. and it is transforming the way you think at this very moment. It's continuing to renew your mind at this moment. I don't know if the term luck should ever be used here, but I tell you, I just feel like a lucky man. Oh my gosh, I'm so... Whew. But in that luck, I don't see anybody as less than me, nor do I see anyone on this planet as more than me.
I think that we might call that a day, except for one thing. We read this earlier, and it just went over my head. Paul warns that to yield to sin again makes us slaves to sin again. No, Paul does not warn that. Paul warns that to yield to the law again makes us slaves to sin again.
And that's the only way you can yield to sin, is yield to the law.
Mm-mm-mm.
You must count yourself dead. Dead. You must know that you are dead to sin. That's what the book of Romans teaches, that you're dead to sin, and that Christ died to sin once. Reckon ye also yourselves to be just as dead to sin as Jesus is. So is Jesus having to re-up and re-ante every day? Is he having to raise from the dead over and over again? That's the only way that could be. If you are not dead to sin, then Christ is not risen. If you're not dead to sin, Christ has not risen. And we of all people have no hope. Better shut me down here, Barris. I can't stop.
And so it is, family, that we must leave you. Remember that religion wants to downsize your expectations, outsource your thinking, and repurpose your existence. God's eternal plan was just to enjoy the heck out of you and all of your uniqueness. You know, the earliest church fathers who understood the gospel in their native language, Greek, and with their native mindset, to which the original Greek text was aimed, were much closer to Jesus than the later Latinizers of Christianity, that is to say the various Roman Catholic popes, Jerome, the translator of the Bible into Latin, along with Augustine, the father of most modern Christian thinking. The author John Wesley Hansen in 1899 published a book entitled Universalism, the Prevailing Doctrine of the Christian Church During Its First 500 Years. In it, he quotes those early church fathers in their own words, along with statements of modern scholars, historians, and critics of all sides of opinion. You can pick this little gem up for 99 cents, Kindle edition, which you can read for free on your phone, tablet, or computer, and for as little as $8 for a hard copy on Amazon. Go get you one. You will never regret it. After reading it, you'll be an instant hit at church dinners and parties. You'll sound both impressive as all get out and irrefutable too. Been able to quote those early church fathers with some authority. I tell you what, it sets you aside. We run a value for value model here, and it costs us time, cash, and energy to research, produce, and maintain this free product. This value for value model is the only way we feel that we can present the gospel freely and unhindered. So if you feel that you've received great value from this podcast, I'm asking you to seriously consider giving great value back to it. Why don't you call area code 321-220-4373. That is area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeff Robertson about how you can participate. Or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and just simply hit the donate link. And remember that cash, it ain't the only way you can support the gospel. Anything you can do to help the gospel can make all the difference for someone else just like you, starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. Perhaps you'd like Mike to come to your area. It's easier than you might think. Call our office on the number we just mentioned with details, when, where, and why, and we will make that happen. So now, it's good night from myself, Barris Bartlett, from the GR Studios in Eva, Alabama, a town so pure, pristine, and primal that it had to be named after the mother of all humanity.
And it's good night from Mike Williams right here in Palm Beach Gardens, Florida, 33410. Gosh, folks, if we've communicated anything to you today, I hope it's that we love you. And it's a passionate love that we have for you. And this gospel is the blood of Christ connected us together. And this gospel makes us realize it. That at this time, we should be declaring his righteousness. His righteousness, and only his. And that is our goal. We love you so much. Keep us on our toes. Send on those emails. Please comment. I got a comment from someone just this last week just saying thank you for sharing the gospel with them. And it was the light of my day. And I really appreciate that. Thank you, guys. You are holy. You are righteous. The writer of the letter that we are reading through is as holy as Christ himself. He is righteous. He is perfect. He is the church. He doesn't pastor a church. He is the church. And it is without spot and it is without wrinkle. In this, we will find peace on this planet.
We hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast, but if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended doesn't mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again, only...
just like this week, better.
That was fun, Michael.
Oh, my goodness, yeah.
You know, we keep digging gems up like this, you know. Mm-hmm. I love it.